If you would please turn in your Bible to the sixth chapter of Isaiah. I'm delighted to be here. Indeed, at this age, I'm delighted to be anywhere, but especially to be here with you. I was reminded this morning as I was talking with Mike and Connie that it was 17 years ago that I was last here. And you were meeting in the courthouse annex waiting for this building to be completed. And Brother Jim Everett of beloved memory was preaching at that time. So it's taken 17 years for you to forget what it was like before. It's a joy to see you because there are several in this audience whom I've loved a long time. Certainly Mike and Connie Benson among them. And the Whites. The last time that Paul and I were together was in Amarillo, Texas. And I'm not sure the last time I saw Brother Leonard, but I think it was somewhere in East Texas years ago. But it's a delight to see you. And as one visitor to others, I welcome you as well to this meeting. I look forward to knowing you better before this few days is over. As one person observed about Christians, they love each other before they know each other. We share such profound things that touch us so profoundly and deeply that it draws us together by anticipation. And it's a delight for me to be here with you and to worship with you here this morning. We have moved into the presence of the eternal God. And we have done it intentionally. And it's my purpose this morning in this lesson to give us a sense of His greatness. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 5, all things are of God. And there's nothing more important than what you think about when you think about God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, about verse 3, said, "This is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent, Jesus Christ." We don't think about God enough. I remind you this morning that this book is not just so you can know the book. It's just not knowing the Bible that is before us, but knowing God through the Bible. There are a lot of misbegotten ideas about God out there. C.S. Lewis told the story of a little English schoolboy who was asked the question what he thought God was like, and he said, well, as near as he could tell, he was someone going around finding somebody having a good time and putting a stop to it. The German poet Heine, who was a very dissolute gentleman, lived a very rotten life, was once asked by some of his fellows what he thought God would do when he stood before him in judgment. Oh, he said, he will forgive. That is his business. Such a cavalier attitude toward the Almighty is a very dangerous thing indeed. Isaiah chapter 6. It is spoken of as Isaiah's call to be a prophet. It is more than that, I think. It is a record of his conversion. And it happened because he saw God and had a vision of him that shook him. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. The voice of the seraphim here, speaking about the holiness of God, I think is not intended to speak about the triune deity. Hebrew did not have a superlative form, and it expressed it by repetition. How many times did Jesus say, truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you? So what this repetition of the word holy here signifies is the intense holiness of God. 30 times in Isaiah, he is called the Holy One. And we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean for God to be holy? We think of purity in connection with holiness, and that is a derivative of the term. The word really means something above and beyond. Totally other, totally different, absolutely unique. So that we're not surprised in the 40th chapter of Isaiah when twice the question is asked, once by the prophet and then by God himself in verse 18 and verse 25, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken me? And the answer is there is nothing in all our experience. There is nothing in all our experience as human beings that we can find anything comparable to God. He is absolutely and totally unique. And I want to spend the time we have together this morning talking about his holiness in three areas. You know, preaching is an interesting kind of conversation. It's a conversation which I get to do all the talking. Or as someone once observed about preaching, it is one side of a passionate conversation. I want you to think with me today. And I want you to consider the majestic grandeur of God. The one to whom you, if you are a Christian, have committed your life. And he has become your father. And it is so imperative that you come to understand who he is as the one God, the one true and living God. First of all, turning now from chapter 6 to chapter 40, some sense of the greatness of God in creation, of his power. Look at verse 12 in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Which says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? We remember in the beginning of creation that water covered the whole of the orb of earth. And this passage says God could have held those waters in the palm of his hand. This is the effort of Isaiah. Sometimes his words are majestic. To get us a sense of his power. The waters off the Philippine Islands are about 7 miles deep, which is deeper than any mountain is high. So it would have been entirely possible for these waters to cover the whole of the earth before God separated the land from the sea. And God can hold them in the palm of his hand. But that is not so striking to me as the next passage, measured heaven with a span. We know about span in Kentucky because that's how we measure the height of horses. But it's the distance between the tip of the thumb and the tip of the little finger, a span. He measured the heavens with the span of his hand. It is incredible that God has created this by speaking. He spoke and it became a functioning universe. That's his power. But sometimes we have difficulty, I think, getting a sense of the size of what he has done. I used to, when I was a young lad in Oklahoma, look up into the heavens and wonder where I was. I wanted some point that would indicate my position. Well, I knew I was in Oklahoma, the center of the universe, of course. And I knew that I was in the Western Hemisphere. I think I knew that. And all the rest about that. And that we moved around the sun. And this was our solar system. But I looked at the whole thing and I said, where's the world? Where is the world? Out beyond the curve of space. And Google says that it is as large as 27 billion light years wide. I don't know about Google. That's not the authority. But that's huge, beyond comprehension. The Milky Way is a galaxy, of course. It's large. It spreads across the sky here, and we see it every night. It contains billions of stars, but it'd only take you 100,000 light years to cross it. And if you back up very far into space, it will blink out, and you won't see that anymore. This is a huge thing. And God created all of it. And we must understand his power is unsearchable. And we're in the presence of that God here this morning. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, some of the children are meeting Aslan, who is the Christ figure here, the God figure. And someone asked the question, is he safe? And the children said, he is good, but he is not safe. What C.S. Lewis was seeking to do there was to help us understand that we must not ever toy with God. He not only has power that is immense, he's also wise and knowing beyond our own comprehension. That also is mentioned here in Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? That is an unanswerable question. I will tell you, there are few people in this world who think they could advise God if he would just listen. But think about the audacity and the arrogance of anyone who's going to give instruction to the God who created him. We need to understand that he knows everything, and he knows us perfectly well, and that he doesn't need our advice or counsel about anything. We are a group of ignoramuses. And it's amazing to me that people who say they believe in God act as though he's some sort of minion of theirs. This God is wise beyond our ability to comprehend. But we think sometimes like this, and Psalm 50 speaks of it, Psalm 50, verse 21. You thought I was altogether such a one like you. You just thought I was like you are. And I meet people all the time who think God thinks like they think. When a question is raised about how God feels about something, well, they say, well, he probably feels about it just like I do. Believe me, that is a bad blunder. For a moment, think about Isaiah 55. verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We've looked at that passage many times. Do you get the impact of it? He doesn't think like we think. And God bless us, I'm so glad. He doesn't think like this selfish, lust-driven world. And he shocks us with some of the things he does. And in this particular case, what we need to do is what Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 2:20, I think. I have seen your moments. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That is not an instruction about how to behave in the meeting house. That is instruction to say to us, be quiet. Fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on this. Be quiet and listen. You don't know anything. And you're not going to know anything until God tells you. So let us remember as we come here today and as we live our lives that his counsel is imperative. We know nothing for sure until we get it from God who made us. This is so important because we will never know ourselves until we come to know God. Without God, life has no purpose, no meaning. It's as empty as last year's bird nest. And so it's imperative that we come to know him, because he's the one that created us, and he's the only one that knows why we're here, and he's the only one who knows what we must do in order to accomplish the purpose that we were created for. This is imperative. How can we leave this out of our lives and live our lives day to day as if we don't have to be concerned about this? You do not know yourself until you know God. An American poet named Theodore Rethke wrote these few lines. I close my eyes to see. I bleed my bones, their marrow to bestow upon that God who knows what I would know. If we don't know this book, we know very little indeed. This is imperative if we're ever to know ourselves. So we need to approach God with our mouth shut and our ears open, ready to receive counsel and direction and truth. He is God, we are creatures. And so therefore he is holy in power and in knowledge. High above the seraphim sounds an everlasting hymn. Voices echo through the halls and shake the temple walls. You've heard that in the hymn that's been written recently. That was taken, of course, out of Isaiah 6. Holy, 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 the seraphim said. They couldn't even look at God, though they were mighty angels. And with two of their wings, they covered their faces. And what did Isaiah do? I've been interested in people. I met an elderly lady some years ago in Louisville. We were talking about the gospel, made some contact. I've forgotten how it had happened. But she said to me after I'd been speaking a while that she'd never sinned. Said, how could I sin? I just live in this apartment every day and do what I do. I can't sin. I can sin. I said, I don't know your life, and I can't speak from some experience here. I can only tell you that God says that we have all sinned. I'll tell you a good way to sense things is to have a vision of God in all his holiness, purity. And in contrast to him, we fall like Isaiah and say, I am ruined. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You're never going to know God until you understand, and I understand, that we are sinners, that we have departed from His will, that we have personally chosen to do what we want to do without any regard to His will, that we sometimes flung our fist in His face and said, I'm going to do what I want to do, whatever you say. And so Isaiah, as a result of seeing God, truly came to understand who He was. This is the beginning. We must humble ourselves before this living God with the acknowledgement, I am a sinner. And that's all I am. I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And so if we'll just see and understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, it will help us. 119th Psalm, that long psalm. Verse 142 says, His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. God is righteous and just, absolutely. And He gives definition to that. Without God, there would be no righteousness. He is the expression of it. He's the definition of it. God can always or never will act contrary to His nature, and His nature is one of absolute righteousness. How in the world can He have fellowship with us? It's amazing. But it does us good to come into His presence and recognize His righteousness. There are some passages in the Old Testament that have been mentioned a lot. The 10th chapter of Leviticus has been worked over pretty good. It's the only narrative in the whole book of Leviticus. And it says in plain language, you are to be holy because I, your God, am holy. And this is a case of two young men, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who went into this pristine tabernacle just having been constructed at the foot of Sinai. All things prepared just as God had ordained. And they came in to offer incense in the holy place. And they took their incense and put it on their censers and offered strange fire, unholy fire to the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now you can say to yourself, I don't understand this. And some people say, well, here comes some more of that Old Testament legalism. But I want to remind you that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, I think, verse 11, or thereabout, that these things happened to them by example, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. What is the purpose that's put in there? What's the message that's been given us in that story? Something must be said, something important. For it says that fire came before the Lord and devoured them. And you can say these poor young fellows, they were just trying their best and they made a mistake. These young men were not naive young men. They had heard in detail exactly what their work was as priests. They had gone up in Mount Sinai with Moses. And they had eaten before the Lord and they experienced the presence of the living God. And He had told them what He wanted. And when they came down, they hadn't gotten the message. And so they said, fire's fire, let's get on with the business. We need to listen. God's speaking because what He says is important. And His way will work. I want to say this, and this is an aside. Sin does not work. We're pragmatic here. Sin does not work, and it doesn't work because we were not made for that. Because it works contrary to our very nature. We keep on trying over and over again, but it's still going to fail, and it always will fail, and it will destroy you and a lot of other people with you. So, God is just. There are words in Hebrews. I enjoyed very much being in the class with Brother Leonard this morning. He did a great job, I thought. And I asked him, what are you doing retired? Because he's still sharp and still able. But in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the words are spoken in such clarity by the writer. Verse 28, the 12th chapter. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And now the next verse. For our God is a consuming fire. You can't forget that. You want to live an unrighteous life? You've got the freedom to do it. But you remember this, that at the end of the road, there's a fire that cannot be quenched. I want to tell you, God doesn't want you to go to hell. And He's made an effort that is absolutely incredible to keep you from doing it. But sometimes people are so determined that they leave God no option. Accept me like I am or no. And God cannot have fellowship with darkness. Isn't that what 1 John 1:5 says? God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And we won't live in the darkness and God's still going to have fellowship with us. He cannot do it. Let me just say that again. He cannot do it and remain God. It's not His wish that you be lost. Let the cross of Christ keep declaring that to the world. But God is righteous. He is holy in righteousness. And we need to remember that, I think. But I'm glad that's not the whole story. Because if God was absolutely incredibly powerful and wise and righteous, we would be ruined. Just like Isaiah said. Ruined. But it's interesting that immediately when he said it, one of those seraphim took a coal from off the altar that was in this vision and pressed it to his lips and said, your sins are forgiven. And you say to yourself, is that all there is to it? No, that's not all there is to it, but you must understand that you are saved by grace. You're redeemed by mercy. Not one of us in this audience deserves to be a child of God. Not one of us is worthy of being a child of God. But God has acted in His mercy, and that's the third area where God is truly holy. He's holy in grace and mercy. You never met a God like this. Look at the first chapter of Isaiah for a moment. He is indicting the nation of Judah in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Would you think there's any hope for people like that? Sounds like the death knell to me. But you haven't finished this chapter until verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Listen to these words of the great God who just indicted them. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You never met a God like this, who has been sinned against, who has been rejected and spat upon essentially, treated with utter contempt, and He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that gives us life and breath and all things. and we have rejected him in a pathetic sort of way, and yet he says to us, come and let's reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as snow, white as snow. Incredible. I'm so glad to preach a gospel like this. That a God who is holy in power and wisdom, and a God who's holy in righteousness, should be willing to forgive me and wash me and make me as white as snow. When I was thinking about this one time, I thought about the fourth chapter of John. Jesus is worn out. He probably spent about 8 months down in Judah preaching Jerusalem. John is the only one that gives us any detail about the first year of his public preaching. And he sits down on a well curb in Sychar in Samaria, worn out. And the Greek text suggests he sat unmoving. It was noontime. And he sent his disciples into the village to get something to eat, or they went to get something to eat. And a woman, a Samaritan woman, was coming to the well to get some water. What we learn from that text is she was messed up theologically. She didn't know how to worship God truly. Not only that, she was messed up morally. Been married 5 times, and now just living with a man. And as soon as she began to come toward the well, the eyes of the one who was so totally worn out he could hardly move was focused on her. And I remind you of who this person is as the gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's this man sitting on a well curb, this man. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's sitting there, and his mind and heart are focused on this woman. And he played the part of the needy person with her. He said, would you give me a drink? Her response was, now wait a minute, here. We know good and well how the Jews feel about the Samaritans, and the Samaritans have returned in kind, and you just don't have anything to do with Samaritans. Why are you asking me for a drink? More than that, he said to her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink. And I would give you water that you'd never thirst again. Well, I'm sort of paraphrasing the event. But she said to him, this is a deep well, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me anything to drink? I'm not trying to give you a discourse on the fourth chapter of John, but to remark later on in the chapter when his disciples come back, they find him energized. And they ask, has anybody given him something to eat? And he said, I have food to eat, which you do not know. My food is to do my Father's will and accomplish his work. What's happened in the interim? One Samaritan woman. And God eternal has focused upon her. I'm sorry to say that some of us might have said, good to see you. See you around. I'm not going to touch this with a 10-foot pole. Married 5 times and living with a man. I don't think she'd have any interest in the kingdom of God. We are such judges of other people. It's not our task to decide who will receive the kingdom of God. It's our task to invite everybody and tell them the story. Their decision is to be made. We cannot make it and should not make it for them. She probably had a lot of changes to make. I don't doubt that. But I tell you, it's worth it every bit. It doesn't make any difference how much it costs us to enter the kingdom of God. Not anything is worth more than that kingdom. But what I want to say here about this story is that God looks at you the same way. His mind is focused on you. I understand this is difficult for us to comprehend. 7 billion people in the world, He knows every last one of them, and all the people who have lived and died. Yes, God's knowledge is infinite. And I know this breaks a lot of categories, but He is concerned about you personally. And the gospel has come to you as if it had been had your name on it and put in your mailbox. Jesus died for you. He cares about you. But He cannot force. It's an incredible story. He made us in His own image so that we are free to choose. And it's an awesome responsibility. But this great God who has infinite power cannot compel you to follow His Son. Can't. All He can do is plead. All He can do is entreat. All He can do is woo. But what He has said to us is, I love you this much. Won't you love me too? He wants so much to bless us. He wants so much to enlarge us. He wants so much to have us for His own and take us home to be with Him. But we have to decide this. But remember, the consequences of deciding against Him. As Isaiah said, woe is me. I am undone. And then one last point. Remember when He was forgiven, He heard the voice from the throne saying, who will go for us? Maybe He was a little surprised to hear His own voice say, here I am, send me. So to become a child of God is not just to be forgiven. Jesus didn't die just so we could be forgiven. Jesus died so that being forgiven, we could live a totally different kind of life with new purposes and new aims, with God's blessings attending us. And so that's my invitation. This morning, preaching is not just instructive. It always is seeking a response. So I say to my friend in this audience who's not a Christian, you're missing something big. Remember, it is God you're dealing with now. And God cares for you. And God is on your side, but you must listen humbly and submissively. Just trust Him and do what He says. And when that one who spoke to the Samaritan woman said in John 3, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that's the way it is. And we see that exemplified on the day of Pentecost when those apostles that Jesus sent out to speak for Him, when asked the question, what shall we do? He said, repent. Change your attitude. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What a blessing. And therefore the asking. You don't have to climb the highest mountain or swim the largest oceans or go down the deep. You don't have to do anything except accept it willingly and gladly. And this very day you can become a child of the living God, the one, this great eternal God who created you, while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.
Lord.